Please stand as you are able for the reading of today's scripture. It is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So good to see each of you this morning and to be in worship with you at this first service on this special day. And Gail, thank you for reading our lesson this morning. I want to remind you before we begin that on Wednesday, September the 10th at 6:30 p.m. here in the sanctuary, we will be beginning a Bible study that will include the mission and vision and strategy of the church that we'll be sharing, a six-week study beginning September the 10th called Embody, in which we'll be focusing on not only the mission, but embodying the mission of Christ to make disciples of Jesus for the transformation of the world, and how we do that in a distinct way at the Brentwood United Methodist Church. We hope that you will be here. We're hoping for 600 of you to be here, a leadership group that will be a part of this special study, and it will be available. We'll also make it available on DVD and on the internet for those of you who may have choir practice or other things that would prohibit you from being a part of that. But we want you to know that we want you to be here beginning September the 10th and hope you'll join us. Somebody asked me last night at the Saturday night service, "Are you for the Titans or the Falcons tonight?" I'm grateful that the Titans have beaten my old favorite team as of last night. We're continuing our series today on the Gospel of John in this series called With, which is my favorite four-letter word, with. A preposition in which you see the premise of the fourth gospel, with. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we began with the thesis statement that I think is John 1:14, which says, "And the Word, the Logos of God, the rational principle of God, became flesh and lived with us." The wisdom of God became personified. The rational principle, the Logos, became local with us. And then last week, in the second week, we talked about the witness of John the Baptist. He was the first Christian witness who sought by his testimony not just to attract people to him, but to point beyond himself to Jesus. And if you were here, you remember we concluded the last two sermons, by saying that witness is simply withness with a silent H. Gail read for us the text that begins the body of the material in the fourth gospel, John 2, which begins with the first miracle story of Jesus. That's interesting, the water into wine story. You won't find it in the synoptics. It is peculiar to the fourth gospel. You only find it in John. What's interesting to me is at the conclusion of that text, Gail, you read it, John doesn't refer to it as a miracle. John refers to this as a sign. And there is a difference. A sign is a miracle, a wonder that has a deeper meaning to it. In staff meetings on Tuesday, we call them glory sightings sometimes, signs. Visible, tangible expressions, demonstrations of the power of God that beneath the surface of the concrete example itself, there is a deep theological significance. John is into signs. Anybody into signs here? I saw a church sign the other day that said, "Love your neighbor as yourself, even if he is not a UT fan." We're all into signs, searching for signs of truth, of grace, of reality. It's interesting that in the first half of John's gospel, scholars typically refer to chapters 2 through 11 as the book of signs. And if you look closely in those chapters, and we will over the next several weeks, there are seven signs that God in Christ is a reality. Seven signs. Bill McKay, my friend, who's a part of my Wednesday group, loves numbers. And he would know, you know, that seven is a sign. The number seven is a sign of wholeness, of completion. And there are seven signs. But the inaugural sign, the first event that unveils the true meaning of the whole story of the Christ event, occurs at a wedding party. 9 miles north of Nazareth in a place called Cana of Galilee. The most festive occasion in the life of a Jewish community or family was a wedding party. In fact, we know that in the culture of that day, it wasn't uncommon in the first century for such a party not just to last for a night or a weekend, but an entire week. Old Testament prophets often pictured the kingdom, the coming kingdom, or the messianic age as being like a wedding party, a wedding feast. It's very ironic that this is our text today on Sunday, August the 24th, because 29 years ago, this very day, my wife Sherry had a severe lapse in judgment and at a United Methodist altar in Gainesville, Georgia, said, "I do." I have a sign of that covenant that I wear on the third finger of my left hand. It's a wedding band. The other was my college ring. Sorry, Sherry. It's a wedding band that when my father, who was one of the three, it took three to tie this knot, said to us, "This ring is a sign of an inward and spiritual grace." And so we exchange those rings. I wear it. I never take it off because it's a sign of something deep within us, a deep sense of love and intimacy of 29 years. I share that anniversary day with you for two reasons. One is a praise, and secondly, as a prayer concern for Sherry. But the fact that Jesus was on the guest list for a party, a wedding party, I think in itself is a sign. That Jesus is not some sort of recluse. That Jesus is not some kind of ascetic hermit or a curmudgeon. Jesus was not a stick in the mud. He was a social creature. Jesus is the life of the party. It's interesting that when you see almost every other verse in all four Gospels, you find Jesus eating. You find Jesus at a banquet or at a dinner party or at a feast, which I think is the conclusive evidence that he was indeed a Methodist. Always at a party, a feast. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, picked up on this and they were deeply critical of Jesus. They said to him, "Teacher, why is it that John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't?" And Jesus replied, "The wedding guests," hear the imagery, "the wedding guests can't fast while the bridegroom is with them. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day." Teilhard de Chardin, the great French Jesuit priest, the 20th century, made a statement that I think bears repeating.
He said the infallible proof of the presence of Christ is joy. I think the opposite, the reverse, could also be said. The infallible proof of the absence of Christ is a deficiency of joy. Several months ago, I went to a denominational meeting, and during the meeting, the facilitator divided us up into groups, and we were talking about the church, our hopes for the church, our concerns for the church. And there was one particular person in our group who was extremely negative about the church. She was kind of a pessimist, really, by nature. She was gloomy, she was kind of a fatalist, and she just on and on negative. And after we finished, I hadn't really properly met her, and I said, "Excuse me, I didn't get your name. I'm Davis." She said, "Hello, I'm Joy." Really? I had her pegged as Helga or Jezebel or Bertha, Myrtle. Pardon me if that's one of your names. Joy? H.L. Mencken once described a Puritan Christian as someone who is deathly afraid that someone somewhere is having a good time. Isn't it good to know this is a sign that Jesus is a good time? That Jesus knows how to party in the truest sense of what that means, that his presence is joy. At this point in the story, there's a crisis brewing in the story, pun intended. There's a brewing crisis, and during the reception, something unthinkable happens. The beverage runs out. The punch runs out. You ever been to a reception where they ran out of food? The wine runs out. If you know the culture, this is more than a faux pas. This is more than a social gaffe. It's a disgrace, really, of epic proportion in terms of hospitality from which a family may never recover. In all of John's stories, they're allegorical, and so there's a surface meaning and there's a deeper meaning. In a Jewish culture, wine is the symbol of joy. In fact, the rabbis had a saying in the first century, "Without wine, there is no joy." Some of you would say amen to that. So when to say that the wine has run out is to say that life has lost its luster, that life has lost its shine, that life has lost its sheen. It's what we mean when we say the well has run dry. Some of you are there this morning. It's like the wine has run out for you. Some of you recently have received a diagnosis. It's frightening. It's disturbing. Somebody here is living in a difficult relationship, in a troubled marriage. Somebody here has lost a job recently and you're having a difficult time finding another place. Some of you here have lost a loved one. We remember our dear friend Jeff Fryer, whose wife Naomi passed away. He was one of our pastors who relocated this church. There are some today you feel you kind of came into the parking lot with four flat tires. In fact, you weren't even sure that you would come when you got up this morning because the well has run dry. We're living in such an age, I think, in terms of our culture and the world scope, with this political polarization that continues, with the violence that we see, the threats of terrorism and war and racial turmoil that Travis remembered in his prayer, the outbreak of Ebola and disease. These are all signs that it seems sometimes in our existential experience that the wine has run out. Even with pastors sometime. I was talking with a friend of mine in Atlanta the other day. He's usually very jovial, and I noticed in the tone of his voice a discouragement. And I said, "Is everything all right?" And he said, "You know, I've always considered myself a happy person, but lately I feel as though I've lost my happy." And I know what he was saying. He was saying, the wine has run out. Jesus' mother was the first to detect the problem. Young people, you've noticed that mothers are good at observing the issue, the problem. She sees the need, and what does she do? She intercedes. She brings the dilemma, she brings the problem to the attention of her son. Jesus, she says, they're out of wine. That's not an idle comment. It's not idle conversation. It's an implicit request. It's like what happens at our place when Sherry opens the refrigerator door and says, honey, we're out of milk. The wrong thing is to say, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Because it's not really a comment. It's not a statement. It's an implicit request. What she means is, would you go and get the milk? And so when Mary says they're out of wine, she's implicitly saying to her son, you can do something about it. This is an implicit statement of faith. And she intercedes in the midst of the difficulty with her son. At this point, Jesus responds in kind of a weird way. It's really strange and it's kind of awkward because he turns to Mary and says, woman, what have you to do with me? Teenagers, don't try this at home. Woman, what have you to do with me? It's awkward because really that's no way to speak to your mother. I mean, especially if you're the Son of God. I would have said to Jesus, where's all this honor your mother and father? It sounds so disrespectful. What is he doing? He's not dissing his mother or his family. He's distancing himself from her. And he's saying, in essence, my actions are not determined merely by family ties, but by divine purpose. Then he goes on to say something even stranger. My hour has not yet come. That's a recurring phrase in John's account. You see it five times. What hour is he talking about? He's talking about the hour of his death, which for John is the glory of God, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Over and over again, it says, and they came to arrest him, but his hour had not yet come until after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then he faces Calvary and says, my hour has come. The writer of the gospel sees the entire 21 chapters of his gospel through the lens of the hour of Calvary. And Jesus knows that there's a timing to his life, and it is not dictated by human counsel, but by divine initiative. After Mary intercedes, watch what she does next. She instructs. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Now that's good advice for servants like us. We could do with a dose of that today. Just do what Jesus says. You have to know what he says to do what he says. Trust my son is what she's saying. Rely on him. Depend on him. Obey him. Jesus' mother is mentioned only twice in John's gospel. At the beginning in the story we've read and at the end. In John 19, Jesus dying on a cross, one of the last words, one of the seven last words he says is to his mother and the apostle, we think John, the one whom he loved. When he says, son, to John, behold thy mother, mother, behold thy son. He's giving into the care of his friend, his mother. That's the surface meaning, but there's a deeper meaning. In those two occasions, Mary is the symbol of the church. And so what Jesus is doing is he's entrusting the future of the church into the hands of his apostle. In this text, if you look underneath the surface at Mary's response to this dilemma, you see the role of the church. What is the church to do in a world where the wine is running out? We are to intercede with Jesus, petition, prayer, and we are to instruct. We are to pray and to teach. Do what the man says to do. And only then, in this story, in verse 6, after intercession, prayer, and instruction, teaching, Jesus intervenes. He tells the servants, take the 6 stone water jars, fill them with water. These jars are used for the Jewish rite, tradition of purification, ceremonial cleansing, to remove the impurity that kept folk from being acceptable to God. And they filled the jars to the brim, as commanded. Then Jesus commands, draw some of the water out, take it to the chief steward. And when the chief steward tastes the water that has now become wine, though he didn't know where it came from, the servants did, he called to the bridegroom and said, look, this is amazing. Usually at a party, everybody serves the good wine first and the second-rate stuff after the guests have already become kind of lightheaded. But you have saved the best for last. There's a surface truth and a hidden truth. The surface truth is this: Jesus saves the party. Jesus saves the host from disgrace by turning water into wine. It's a miracle, but there's a deeper meaning. Jesus is transforming the religious ritual, the water of purification, into the new wine of salvation. In the Old Testament, Moses, whose name means drawn from the water, Moses and the prophets are good wine, but God saves the best for last. Jesus is vintage wine. His presence not only purifies, it sanctifies. And the abundant supply, watch this, 6 stone jars which hold 20 to 30 gallons each. Do the math on that. We're talking 180 gallons of vintage wine. That is an inexhaustible supply. It's lavish. It's overflowing. This is a party. And then don't miss the point. The story that comes immediately after water into wine is the cleansing of the temple. It's interesting because in the synoptics, the cleansing of the temple comes right before the cross. But in John's gospel, it comes right from the beginning. Jesus first turns water into wine, then he takes a whip and reforms the institution. Why does he place it at the beginning? Remember, John is not nearly as interested in chronology as he is theology. He wants us to know from the beginning of the story that the center of God's presence is not the temple, it's the teacher. It's not the institution, it's the incarnation. It's not a ritual, it's a redeemer. Jesus is the sign of God's withness. And this well will never run dry. We've been following the story in Ferguson, Missouri. Travis, thank you for remembering that in your prayers today. It's a place where it seems as though the wine has run out in recent days. 3 years ago, our United Methodist bishop in Missouri, Bishop Robert Snazy, in 2011, appointed Brother Willis Johnson, an African-American pastor, to launch a new church in Ferguson. He did it, he said, because it was a community that was underserved and in deep need. And so Willis Johnson, in 2011, started a church called Wellspring. I love the name. Wellspring United Methodist Church. He and his family, in these last days, have been such a source of strength to that community. It's ironic, really, that the church is located one block from the police station, and about 2 blocks from where the shooting took place. With all the chaos in Ferguson, the schools have been closed for a while, and so the church, Wellspring, opened its doors for children, teenagers, just to come, to have a place to go, a people to hang out with. They had prayer vigils there. the church opened its doors to the community. They've been on the forefront in these last couple of weeks, trying to help ease tensions and offer consolation and prayer and to seek truth about the events that led to the death of Michael Brown. I'm told also that Willis is leading his people to pray for Officer Darren Wilson. I saw this picture recently of Brother Willis. He has his back to you. He's wearing this blue denim shirt. He was walking the streets this week when he saw this young man. You can see the anger on his face. It was seething. And Willis knew that this man was about to do something that was going to cause deeper pain and trouble. And so Willis stepped into his path. And what did he do? He said, "I just embraced him. I could see the rage. You can see it. You could feel it in his body. You could feel it in his speech. And some voice said to me, 'Just grab him and hold on to him.' And so I did. As did the woman in the picture who has her hand on his face, who's a part of Willis's church. They held him." Said Willis, "People who are hurting need to be affirmed even in their hurt. People who are angry need to be affirmed, not because of their anger, but in their anger." And then he said this, "I needed to give that embrace to that young man as much as he needed to receive it. In fact," he said, "that embrace kept us out of harm's way for a moment. It kept us from doing something that would have added to the pain." Willis said, "I said to him, 'If you're going to fuss and cuss and be mad, I want you to do it with me. I want you to do it in my ear.'" And he said, "At the same time, I began to pray with him, 'God, give him strength. Give us strength,' he said, 'to be courageous enough not to do what many expect us to do.'" Willis is a synonym to me of withness. He's a sign. It points to something much deeper than an embrace, something like grace and truth. He is Exhibit A, reminding us that God not only wants people who can see the signs, but who can be the signs. In a world where it seems as though the well is running dry and the wine is giving out, we serve a God. We serve a Christ who can turn water into wine and swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. In the chaos of that place, there's a wellspring in which there's an abundance of joy. And it never runs out. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.